Let's take our Bibles this afternoon and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2. We are considering this sacred history lesson that Moses is giving to the new generation that is about to enter into the promised land. It's a story about their fathers or their grandfathers. It's a story of their unfaithfulness and of their fear and of their unbelief. It's a reminder of what they had forfeited. It's a reminder of what they could have had had they trusted the Lord, had they not believed the rumors of some who were doubtful and fearful, had they embraced the promises of God. And in these opening verses in chapter 1, we saw how Moses is describing for them what their sin had cost them. And now we come to turn our attention here to chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1, and I will read through to verse 7, and then we will pray. We read, "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'You have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. And command the people, saying, You are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them. For I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing.'" Well, let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father, we do thank you for your word of truth. And Father, again, we pray for your help tonight and this afternoon, whatever distractions may be ours, and help us in these moments to give our heart and mind over to your word. And Father, to learn more about who you are. Father, reveal yourself, we pray, through the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are certain preachers who, if left to themselves, would preach on certain themes over and over and over again. In fact, there are certain preachers who have gained a bit of a reputation for doing this very thing. It may be that they've come to understand the doctrines of grace, and so every time you hear them, what you're going to hear, no matter what the announced passage is, you're going to hear some sermon or other on the sovereignty of God. You're going to hear one of the 5 points of Calvinism, or perhaps some other preacher is always addressing the great moral issues of the day. And so no matter what the text is, it's somehow or other going to get around to the matters of marriage and homosexuality or abortion or something like that. Or maybe they're going to talk about the end times or whatever the case might be. And if you hear them consistently enough, and you say, and text after text, or again, if they can pick the text, they always pick a text that's going to go along with whatever their burden is. When you hear them that often, you ask yourself, is this or that really the burden of scriptures? The 5 points of Calvinism, the burden of scripture. Is that what every text is really about? Is it really about some of the great moral issues of our day? Is every passage about this, or is it about that? Now, one of the benefits of preaching through books of the Bible, and if you're committed to preach the text that's in front of you, bringing not your agenda, but finding from the text God's agenda, you're going to eventually focus on the things God focuses on. And if there is repetition, And if there are certain themes that you find yourself dealing with over and over and over again, you're confident that it's God's burden and not your burden. That you're not finding these things because you want to find them in the scriptures, that you're finding them because the scriptures themselves bring them out. So again, if you're committed to book by book, chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse exposition of God's word, and if in doing that, lo, in Sunday school and in the morning and in the afternoon or evening, you find yourself thinking to yourself, I thought we just heard about that. I thought we just heard a sermon about God's goodness. I thought we just heard a message about the preeminence of Christ. I thought we just heard a message about eternity and eternal perspective. Is that all this preacher talks about? And you say, well, it's not me. It's simply where we are in the Word of God. Now, I say that because what I want to open up to you tonight or this afternoon is the study on the faithfulness of God. When was the last time I preached on the faithfulness of God? Well, kind of all the time in certain senses. But we did a message on it just a few weeks ago, an entire message dealing with great is your faithfulness, a message taken from Lamentations chapter 3. Now that text certainly did not exhaust the biblical theme of the faithfulness of God. It's not the only passage in God's word that declares to us that God is faithful. In fact, the faithfulness of God is one of the most important truths that is revealed in the scriptures. In fact, in a very real sense, we can argue that everything that God says and everything that God declares is predicated upon his faithfulness. That is his trustworthiness. It's the reason why we believe God's promises. It's because we account him faithful. It's the reason why, if we tremble at his threats, that we do tremble at his threats. It's the reason we fear him or fear his judgment, is because we say God has said it, God has spoken it, and God will surely bring it to pass. That's why we are exhorted in the scriptures to be people of faith, to walk by faith. We are told to be a people who embrace the promises of God and who pray in and pray about the promises of God without any doubting. Why? Because to doubt a promise of God or a threat of God is to doubt the essential character of God. When we pray in doubt, when we ask in doubt, and God says that don't expect to receive anything because we're double-minded and unstable in all our ways, we are not rooting ourselves in the true character of God. When we pray in faith and when we live by faith, we are saying that God is able to do what he has promised to do. Not only that he is able, but that he will do it, that he will bring it to pass. And it is this truth, and among others that are on display in the section of Deuteronomy, that I want to survey this afternoon. I want to consider together some truths related to God's faithfulness found in the first 25 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 2. Now, as we look at this subject this afternoon, or this truth this afternoon, I want to consider, first of all, God's faithfulness to the children of Esau. When was the last time you ever thought about that? In fact, it might even shock you that such a thing is true. And then I want us to consider God's faithfulness to the children of Lot. And then finally, God's faithfulness to the children of Israel. All right, so some of you are already fading a little bit. Let me encourage you. I'm going to try to make this as wonderful as God's word. It is wonderful. But I'm not going to take a whole lot of time in dealing with these things. So let's try to persevere. Let's consider God's faithfulness to the children of Israel. It's found there in the first six verses of Deuteronomy chapter 2. Let me go ahead and read those again. "And we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall buy water from them with money that you may drink. We're going to work our way through some of these texts from a different angle when we come to our third point. But for now, I want to consider essentially what we find here in verse 5. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Now, this is a reference to the land that is commonly referred to as Edom. Esau is Edom. We read in Genesis chapter 38. And so here are the people of God passing through. And the Lord's going to mention three particular areas. They're going to go through the land of the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. And blessedly, there's not going to be any conflict as they work their way through these particular places during this wilderness wandering and on their way eventually to the place where they'll cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. God gave this land, we are told here explicitly, to Esau and his descendants. Now, that's not necessarily as explicit in the Genesis record. Genesis 36. In Genesis 36, there's the record of Esau and his descendants, and we're told there that they get this land. Now, we're not told there explicitly as we are told here, although we recognize the sovereignty of God in all of this, but we are told that God very specifically gave it to Esau, gave it to the Edomites as their possession. It's referenced again in Joshua 24:4. To Isaac I gave Jacob, and Esau, to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt, etc. Now, when you think about Esau, you think about failure, you think about sin. Perhaps your attention is drawn to passages like, let there be no immoral person among you, such as Esau, who despised his birthright. You might think about Romans chapter 9 and the declaration of the sovereignty of God. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, to properly understand again what God means by hatred, it doesn't mean that God had this view toward Esau or this particular sense of moral revulsion against Esau. Jacob and Esau are both sinful. In fact, we see an awful lot of Jacob's sin in the record there in the book of Genesis. It is that God had determined that he was going to bless and give the promise to Jacob and not to Esau. God had sovereignly determined that the older would serve the younger, that he would bless the younger in contradiction to all custom. And that's what's being referenced there. And so Esau is certainly often seen as the rejected one. He's the foolish one. He is the sensual one and all of the rest. But what we're reminded of here is that God showed goodness and kindness and mercy even to Esau. And that though Esau could have, in a very human sense, in despising his birthright, he forfeited certain things, but that was going to be sovereignly denied him anyway. But God shows kindness and mercy and even has prospered Esau. You remember when Jacob comes across Esau after God has blessed Jacob, and Jacob has grown rich, and he has his children, and he has all of his flocks, and he finds his brother is coming to him, and he's terrified, and he decides, well, I'm going to bribe Esau with all of these goods that I'm going to give to him. And Esau says, I have enough. I don't need any of these things. God has prospered me too. And though the promise did not come to Esau, and though Esau's life does stand as a warning to God's people, he is nonetheless participating in some of the blessing that belonged to him as a child of Abraham and a child of Isaac. As the children of Israel made their way through these lands and would conquer certain people and be the means of God's judgment upon certain lands and nations, they're told here that they were not to take so much as a footprint, not so much as an inch of the land that God had given to Esau and his descendants. Now, when did God give it to them? God gave it to them hundreds of years before. Before Jacob and his descendants went into the land of Egypt and prospered there for a time and eventually were brought into bondage, throughout all of that time, the hundreds of years of slavery, God had given them this possession, and they had kept it, and they would keep it for as long as God had determined to give it to them. God gave it to them as their possession. Again, how did that happen? Was there some special revelation given to Esau so that he knew and understood that the God of his fathers had given him this land and that he would preserve that land? But that's exactly what God had done. And though Esau is certainly no man of virtue, and Esau is not the child of promise, and though Esau stands in many ways as an example of faithlessness, yet God remains faithful to give him that land of promise and to preserve it for him for hundreds of years. So that's one thing we see about God's faithfulness. Secondly, God's faithfulness to the family of Lot. Let me read verses 9 through 23. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in times past." This is parenthetical in our translation. "A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim." Now keep that in the back of your mind. "They were also regarded as giants, like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did in the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered." So we crossed over the valley of the Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, "This day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them the Zazumimim, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim." Yeah, keep that in mind. "But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, even to this day. And the Avim who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim who came to Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place." All right. Now, there are lessons for Israel, as I'm reminding you here, woven throughout this narrative. But for the sake of keeping things in certain little nice packages, for the sake of study, consider again what God is doing for the descendants of Lot. I want to remind it again of certain grim things. I mean, if this was the story of your ancestors, you probably wouldn't want to tell this part. These were your grandparents, or this was your grandmother and your aunt, And you're talking about how you came to be born and how your cousin came to be born. You probably wouldn't like this story very much. It's horrifying. The grim circumstances of these children of Lot come after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the death of Lot's wife, and his two surviving daughters come up with a horrific scheme to have children. You almost don't even want to talk about it. But it's in God's word, and we ought not to be... We ought to look at it. I mean, these are things that you have to look at, even though there's a part of you. Genesis 19:35. They made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger she also bore a son, and she called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites, products of incest. And yet, they're the cousins of the Israelites. God's faithfulness to give them a land to possess and to have a land and to guard that land was not brought about because they were a godly nation. It brought about because they were the offspring of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. And hence they are their kin. God gave these lands to these people, the people of Edom, the people of Moab, and the people of Ammon. Now again, God has essentially done this. Scriptures teach us that God has appointed every nation their boundaries and all of the rest. But God had sovereignly purposed to give these people their own land, as horrible as their backgrounds are, their sin and all of the rest. God had said it's theirs. And God had told the people of Israel, I'm going to give you other lands, you're going to judge other lands, but you're not going to take these ones because I have given it to these people. These are not the children of promise. And yet they are nonetheless associated with Abraham, and hence they are associated with God's people. And for his sake, Abraham's sake, I believe we're ultimately seeing this, God has given them land, and you are to honor that, and you are not to take it away. And now again, hundreds and hundreds of years have passed, and yet God is still mindful of who they are and what he has pledged to do for them, and he will have his people act in accordance with his faithfulness. Now to get to the major burden, and that is God's faithfulness to the children of Israel. And we ask ourselves again, what is the point of this history lesson? It's not just to give history. It has a point. God is teaching something to these people about to enter into the promised land. He's teaching them things about themselves, and he's teaching them things about himself. He's teaching them that he is a God of grace. He's teaching them that he's a God of mercy. Teaching them that he is a God of goodness, and he's teaching them that he is a God of faithfulness. These are a people about again to enter into the promised land and to be there, God's special people, his own particular people, who will be given that land unto the end, that they might demonstrate to themselves, to their children and children's children, and to the nations who their God is. And these history lessons are given to show them the kind of people they are to be in faith and response to the grace of God and the mercy of God and to the love of God. It's to demonstrate to them that they need to be a different type of people from their fathers and grandfathers who distrusted God and who feared the nations around them more than they feared God. Remember again how the people had quaked, as we saw last time, when they heard the news of the giants of the land, the Anakim. We can't defeat them, the Anakim. And so what does he do? as he's telling this story about the land that God has given to the descendants of all people, Esau, and the Moabites and the Ammonites, you know what he says to them? He says, you know, there were giants in their land too. And there were people as big as the Anakim. And you know what I did? I gave them the land. And you know what I did? I drove them out. Now listen, they're not the children of promise. They're not my own special people. They're not the people that I delivered with a strong and a mighty hand. And yet, I did for them what you are afraid I won't do for you. And if I will do that for those who are, in a sense, related to Abraham, but not the seed of Abraham, who are of his bloodline, but not of his promise, and if I have the ability to give them their land and to allow them to possess that land and to protect that land either by providence or by warning or by revelation, then don't you think that I can give you a land, drive out your giants, and protect you? That's the point of this. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, verse 10. A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Now again, why does he say that? Because there might still be in the hearts of some of these people some of the fears that had caused their fathers to say, we can't trust God to go in there. Verse 19. I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession, that they also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there. They used to dwell there, but they do not dwell there any longer. There is a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, the very people you're afraid of. And listen to me, he says. If I did this for those who are not my people, then don't you think I can do it for you? Your fathers were unbelieving. Learn the lessons of my power and my faithfulness, even to the lands of Edom and Moab and Ammon. Do not let their history be lost on you, because I am the God of history. If I can protect them and give them land and say to a nation, do not disturb them or take their inheritance away from them, don't you think I can do it for you? That's the logic that God calls upon at times for us to learn from. Isn't that what Jesus did with birds? As he looked upon his people and saw them tempted to be anxious, tempted to be fearful, you know, he could have done all kinds of things, right? Because, all right, let's do a history lesson. Let's talk about people. Let's talk about nations. Let's do Bible examples. But you know what he chose to do? He chose to talk about birds. I want you to think about birds, and I want you to think about flowers. Because you're worried about what you're going to eat, and you're worried about what you're going to put on. And so let me talk to you about the birds. Let me talk to you in another instance about sparrows. Because you're wondering, does God know me? Does God notice me? Does God care about me? Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Maybe you don't know this, he says. But there's not a sparrow in the forest that falls apart from your father. And so that when you're walking through the woods and you come upon a little bird on the ground that has died, or you look out in your backyard and you find maybe your little cat had played with a certain little bird, don't think that God was not in his sovereignty involved even in that. Because God gave them life, and God watched over them, and God protected them. And on the day of God's appointment, they exited this world. And he says to them, don't you think that you're more valuable than they are? There are birds that are used in sacrificial systems, Jesus said. And you can buy two of them for a penny or whatever the price is that you can buy them for. And here they are. They are insignificant. And yet, again, God addresses them. God watches over them. God protects them. Do you not recognize that you are of more value than they? and that the God who can count the feathers on a bird can count the hairs on your head. God had told them earlier of his faithfulness, verse 7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're trudging through the great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. We pass beyond our brethren, descendants of Esau, dwelt in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber. We turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab, and the Lord said to me. Here's the Lord saying to them. Here you are. You're the children of a people who knew something of my wrath and something of my anger because of their unbelief. But I want you to know, simply because I have disciplined you and dealt with you to some degree as your sins deserve, it doesn't mean I've forsaken you. And though you have paid something of a price, 40 years of wilderness wandering, 40 years, that's a long time, isn't it? I think the oldest among us will still say 40 years is a pretty long time. But it was only 40 years. And here you are now about to go in. And he says to them in verse 23. Verse 13. Sorry. Some of this print is too small for me. I'm getting to that point. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered, and the time we took to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed in the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. Again, that's a very important phrase. So we're dealing here with the faithfulness of God. Part of the faithfulness of God was judgment. But the point that we want to say is that even in judgment, there's a mixture of mercy. It was just that generation. And it was their fathers, but it wasn't their children. Do you see that? I'm going to give it to you. There's a part of you here. It's a generation of you who's unbelieving. And you are of such an age, and you are of such an understanding and such an experience that your unbelief is inexcusable. But there are your little ones. And in this case, it's the 20 and younger crowd. And God says, I am going to give it to them. Not to their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-grandchildren, not 100 years from now, not 200 years from now, but 40 years from now. And you're going to die off. And they did dry off. And they died off just as the Lord had sworn. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed, till all of them had died. So it was that when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, the Lord spoke to me and said, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. Don't let the graveyards, the mounds of dirt, or however they were buried, the graveyards of your parents and grandparents be lost on you. Don't let the fact that right now there are only three people in the whole nation older than 60 be lost on you. Why? Because this is what God said was going to happen. In the one instance, hundreds of years of faithfulness. In this case, 40 years of faithfulness. But still, it is the recognition that God had said, and it must have been terrifying in certain ways, to be among that older generation to realize the clock's ticking. And if I'm 20 or 21, the oldest I'm going to live to be is 60 or 61. That's it. And one way or another, God's going to kill me. I'm going to pay the price of being part of an unbelieving generation. And because of all of the hundreds of thousands of us who disbelieve, there were two who believed. And then there's our leader. And he's not going to be long for this world either. But the point of all of that is, it is a fulfillment of the faithfulness of God. God is keeping his promises. Whether they be dreadful promises or glorious promises, God is able to do what he has said he was going to do. In verse 24, he says, "Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hands Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it." We'll talk more about this later in another message. "And engage him in battle. This day I will begin," this is what I want to point out, "this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole earth, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Why? Because they're so numerous? Because they've got some secret physical weapon, special bows, special arrows, bigger horses, stronger men, taller men. You know what? It's what God is saying to them. Listen, I'm going to show my faithfulness to you, even in the terror that these people have concerning you. And when people respond to you in this way, and they hear that you are coming, it's going to be the kind of thing that they read about in Joshua with Rahab. And they come into the land, and she sings to her, "We know who you are. And we know that you are a people and that God is with you." And what God is calling them to do is to have faith in his trustworthiness and in his faithfulness, and to go and to act upon us. It's going to work its way out. We'll see the end of chapter 2 and then following into chapter 3 and so on. God's calling them to be a people of faith in his faithfulness. Why did their fathers and grandfathers challenge God's commands? Why were they so fearful? Why were they so quick to interpret God's sovereignty and bringing them to a place where there were, of all things, big people and strong fortifications that challenged their faith, not just in the power of God, but again, in the very character of God? What was the source of their anxiety? Well, brethren, again, it's at the source ultimately of our anxiety. What's the source ultimately of any remnant of rebellion or disobedience in our life, in our lives? What is the fear we have of obeying God or fully yielding to him? You ever thought to yourself, you ever felt like, I'm gonna give more of myself, and I'm gonna pursue this harder? And then there's this reticence, there's this pulling back, as though if I really trusted God, really lived that way, really yielded to him, what are we afraid of? Why do some have a hard time being generous, even in the very basics of tithing? What are we afraid of in our witnessing? I mean, really get down to it. Why do so few of us really witness the way that we... Not with any guilt-manipulated extra pressure put on you, but why are our mouths so often closed? Why do we have such a hard time telling another person about the Lord Jesus? What are we afraid of? In regard to loving certain people or forgiving certain people, of confessing and forsaking certain sins, are you afraid of the consequences of doing what God has called you to do? It may be at the root of the unbelief of some in our midst. It may be that you are afraid that the world and the devil and your remaining sin will be thrown at you if you decide to trust Christ. And you're afraid of being dashed against the rocks of some temporary decision. And so you don't trust him. Because you're afraid. You're afraid. You're afraid God won't be able to provide. Talking with some of the folks at lunch about what keeps us back certain times from certain things, like giving. So realize it's going to be a bad month, a hard month. We're going to get some extra bills thrown at us. And the first thought is, well, there's only one bill that if I don't pay it, I mean, you know, God's not going to shut off my electricity. So I won't tithe this month, and maybe next month, and maybe the next month after that. What you're saying is, I can't trust God with this. I can't obey Him. If I obey Him, then I'm going to get crushed under all of this debt, and it's going to snow. Well, why don't you trust Him and see if God might not open up the windows of heaven for you and provide for you in a way that shocks and surprises you? Israel had forfeited for a time, for 40 years, blessing and rest and peace and prosperity and victory that could have belonged to them had they believed God and trusted God and believed that God was faithful. And I wonder if there is something in your life or in my life where we are here holding back in reserve out of fear of what God can't do. But we're called upon, obviously, to trust a God who is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now listen, he says, without wavering. Now why does he say that? He says because he has to say it. He says it because that's the temptation of our hearts. I'm going to look to God. I'm going to be bold to God. Here I go. Maybe going to do it. Here I go. Going to jump. Going to go all in. Yeah, but what if I really do that? I'll be seen as, I'm not sure. And he said, now listen, he who promised is faithful. And if God has called you to an action, and God has called you to a truth, that you don't need to waver on that as though somehow God is going to get you into some pinch that God's not able to get you out of. That's the idea. Listen carefully to the language of Hebrews 11:11-12. By faith, Sarah herself also receives strength to conceive seed. It's interesting. It's an odd way of putting it. And she bore a child when she was past the age because God's sovereign, He can do whatever He wants to do. Because she judged Him faithful who had promised. Why did Sarah have a child? Well, God had promised that she would. Now, that promise was clung to for a time. And it didn't seem like it was going to work out. And so she said, well, maybe God meant it's going to work out this way. So she created her own way. And so they made an Ishmael. And then God said, no, actually, I mean you. But by that time, they were both so old that it seemed ludicrous. And do you remember what Sarah did? She laughed. Now, she tried to deny it. I wasn't laughing about that. Yeah, actually, you were laughing about that. But you know what she did? She repented. And you know what? God blessed her because she judged Him faithful who had promised. Does that really mean? Yeah. What is that encouraging you to do? Well, go ahead and look at everything against you. Therefore, from one man, in him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Yeah, but he's dead. He's old and he's impotent. And his body doesn't work that way anymore, unless God wants it to be. Unless you believe and unless you trust Him. That's what's being said. And Sarah looked at it, and she looked at the impossibility of the circumstances, just as God was calling upon these Israelites. Listen. Again, Sarah's here at the beginning of the story. But to a people that had seen the Red Sea part, that had seen Egypt brought to its knees, who had seen God protect them, who had seen God provide for them, God says, now listen, here you are back where you were 40 years ago. And those big walls and those big people still live there. But are you going to trust me now? Because you can look at yourself just like Sarah looked at her shriveled little body and looked at the shriveled little body of Abraham and thought to herself, there's no way. But you know what? God had promised. And so she thought to herself, well, God promised. And I believe God's faithful. And if God says he can do it, I don't have to figure it out. She didn't get on the internet and figure out how 90-year-old women and 100-year-old men get to have babies and find 50 stories about how it can happen and what clinic where they went to have. She just trusted God. The faithfulness of God. Faithfulness of God over people that we consider, I mean, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. God's faithful to them. He gave it to them. I'm going to protect them. You're the children of promise. I've watched over you. I've shown grace to you. I've made promises to you. And are you going to believe me? That's God's question. Well, brethren, may it be from our own hearts. We'll give a hearty amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask and pray that you would help us to be a people that walk in your ways. Help us, Father, to believe and to trust that you're faithful. Father, forgive us for the arrogance of our unbelief, for the foolishness of looking at things that to us appear so big and so large that they overshadow in our feeble thinking the power and promises of an almighty God. Forgive us, Father, and help us to count you faithful who is promised. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Ask a couple of brethren just to pray in the word we've heard today.